All right, we're starting James chapter 4. And so we're building down from James 3, 13 through 18, the wisdom from above versus the wisdom from below. The contrasting behavioral traits of these two opposing worldviews. And a lot of James's application of, you know, basic principles of righteousness, of partiality, of kindness, of compassion, all have had to deal so far with how we treat each other. And how we treat our fellow human being. When he talks about partiality, he talks about someone coming into the worship service who's dressed all fancy, and then he talks about someone who comes in dressed in rags. And he talks about how we use our tongues as far as, you know, those of us who are teachers, but we can apply it beyond that. And the destructive power that a tongue has when it's used for malicious ends. And he says, you know, you with the same tongue, you glorify God, but then you curse the man, your fellow man who's made in God's image. And so a lot of his applications for just basic principles of righteousness have had to deal with our interpersonal relationships. And this isn't really going to change all that much from here on out, at least not in any great sense so far anyway. But one of the things that he's pretty clear about, that he's been pretty clear about, is the fact that the churches that he's writing to have problems. And all their problems sort of revolve around this. And when we read chapter 4, verse 1, there's a pretty heavy implication in the text. What does James just say? This is what you guys have here. He's asking a question, but within this question, he's stating that there's a problem. They're quarreling and fighting. They're arguing and they're fighting with each other. And because the question he asks is, he says, is this not the reason there is quarreling and fighting among you? Which means, you know, the reason you're arguing, and this is one of these classic Jewish rhetorical statements. Jesus does this a lot. He'll ask questions, but we kind of understand the question is rhetorical because the answer is implied. I mean, the answer is actually even found in the question. And this is sort of a Hebrew cultural speech pattern that we find going back for at least 1,000 years before the first century. That it happens a lot during the book of Judges. It happens a lot during 1 Samuel, for example, and 2 Samuel. When David asks, who's that woman down there? Is it not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah? The people who respond to him respond in the form of a question, but it's like, dude, you should know the answer. It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is actually confound in the statement itself. So James is sort of going back into this classic Hebrew cultural speech pattern. Is this not the reason that you have, fighting and quarreling among you? Because, and what's, why do they have this? That we go. There we go. Your passions are at war within you. What does that mean? Okay, so he's saying you can't control your desires. Your passions are at war within you. So if VR is saying you can't control your desires, what else does that mean? What else could it mean? So the flesh and the spirit are at war, and if they're at war, what does that actually mean? It means something pretty important, by the way. Because the fact that you're using the language flesh and spirit indicates that you're thinking of Galatians 5. Right? The works of the flesh versus the fruit of the spirit. Which is not a bad place to think of, because that's actually kind of one of the things that is going on here. But when James says in chapter 4, verse 1, your passions are at war within you, Pat's reference to Galatians 5 is accurate. But in that text, what Paul says is those who walk by the Spirit have done what to the flesh? Crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In 1 John chapter 2. When John is dealing with, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the pleasurable, the pretty, and the prestigious. He says, you know, do not desire the things that are in the world. I'll get to VR in just 1 second. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter talks about the lust and the lusts and the passions of the world. Now, if James's statement is anything to add before we move on to the answer. Yeah. That's what's going on here. The thing is, Paul talks about how in Romans 7, how we struggle, right? And that's just kind of being human. But this statement, this like, you have let these things take control and it's now become destructive. That, you know, crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires is a daily thing. It is an ongoing struggle. It's a continuing process for us. Because we can't just wake up one day and say, oh, I'm not going to want anything that's sinful ever again. It doesn't work like that. I mean, come on. We all know how life works and how humanity works by this point. So that's not how it works. But what James is saying is, you guys, you're not doing that. You're not trying to do that anymore. You're not attempting to put to death the passions and desires of the flesh. You're just letting them hijack you. And that's what's going on here. And, you know, as we read further into James 4, we see some manifestations of this problem, of what happens when this occurs. So he says, you desire and you don't have, so what happens? What's that? I heard someone say something, but I know whoever it was can talk louder than what I heard. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. That's pretty strong language, James. Are they actually murdering people? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. What do you think James is really talking about here? Do you think he's actually talking about murder? Well, if he's not actually talking about factual murder, what's he talking about? Okay, so is there anywhere in Scripture where those two things are equated together? Where causing physical harm or even emotional harm is equated with murder? Does that ever, if we're going to consider VR's argument as credible, we have to ask the question in Scripture, are those two things ever equated? Anybody got an answer for me? Nobody? Well, I was going to say, how about Matthew 5? How about the Sermon on the Mount, guys? Whoever is angry or wrathful with his brother is guilty of murder. Oh, yeah, huh? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. I told you guys, James knows his Bible, man. And, you know, Matthew, as far as we can tell, is written like a decade after James. But the Sermon on the Mount is one of those things that's so constantly referenced in the early writings that this must have been one of those things that got repeated and possibly even written down before the gospel accounts. Yeah, or James was there and he heard his brother talk. Who knows? Yeah. Whether it happened in Galilee, the Sermon on the Mount did. So it's possible that James was there even before he was actually a disciple. It's possible. We know that the brothers did show up to some of his things every now and then. That much is actually in the gospel accounts. So we don't know whether James heard it, but at the very least, it is referenced so much in so many of the early writings that were written before before the gospel accounts were actually penned, that a lot of these teachings, a lot of these things had been floating about, and it's pretty easy to come to that, we're forced into that conclusion. Yeah. He's sitting there debating. Yeah. He heard Jesus talk about the law a lot. So Sermon on the Mount. So you desire and you don't have, so you murder. And yet, what is this getting to? I mean, you desire, but what is it these people are desiring if they're willing to harm their brothers and sisters or their fellow human beings? They desire, and they desire what? What is it they're desiring? Why would you harm someone else in this context? Let's use our brains, critical thinking skills. What's the next verse? You covet. What do we covet? First of all, what does it mean to covet? Yeah, you desire something to the extent that you're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. And it may not necessarily be something that someone else has. It may be something in general that you want, regardless of whether or not someone else possesses it or not. But in the context of the first verse. Yeah. But in context of the first verse, it's something that someone else has. So you roll over them to get what you want. By the way, verses 2 and 3 are essentially stating the same thing. Right? You desire and you don't have, so you commit murder. You know, you covet and you cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. That's the definition of murder that he's engaging in, which fits with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You do not have. Why? Because you don't ask. Yeah, but then when you do ask, he says you don't receive. Why? And so in the context of you desire and you don't have, so you commit murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. And then he talks about you ask and you don't receive, but when you do ask, you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions, which is your passions are at war within you. You're not desiring God's things. You're desiring the things of the world. What is he talking about? What do they want? Maybe. What has a lot of this book been dealing with? Kind of pride, yeah. But a lot of this book has had a very singular application. A lot of this book. Well, but stop thinking of lust as sexual desire. Because it's not really that. Because, go back to the way John used it. First of all, the word lust has automatically had this sexual connotation transferred to it in the English language. But that's not what it actually means. Because the way John talks about, the ESV translates this word as desires. Right, which is more general and more appropriate, because what the word in Greek actually means is desires. So go to John 2:15. And the King James uses the word lust to talk about a whole lot of things that have nothing to do with sexual desire at all. So he says, you know, do not desire the things that are in the world, the things that are of the world or that are in the world. He says, He's what's our three classifications of sin? Quote unquote. Lust of the eyes. Is that always sexual? No. Are the lusts of the flesh always sexual? No. They're not. Gluttony. Laziness. a physical appetite for no work. I mean, that's a lust of the flesh. So what we need to do is we need to decouple this word lust from an attachment to the sexual when we're reading it in Scripture, if we're using a translation that has this word lust. So in this verse, the ESV translates that word as passion, right? The things that you want, the things that that you're driven toward. So we need to decouple sexual connotation from the word lust. Sometimes that's a part of it, most of the time in Scripture, it's not associated with sexual concepts. Right. But a lot of James, he's been dealing with one particular application of personal relationships, how we treat people, based on a certain evaluative standard. What about chapter 2, partiality? What are they partial toward? Riches. Money is one of the primary topics of discussion in James. And you notice how in a lot of the book, James kind of has it out for rich people. Like in general, he says, look, the rich behave, they tend to behave this way, they tend to behave this way, they tend to behave this way, they tend to behave this way. And, you know, hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God? So, I mean, by the way, when we talk about passions, right? Job's three friends, when they came to him, after his tragedy, they sat with him, and they were silent for a few days, that was the best thing they did. Then they opened their mouths and everything went downhill. But when they were opening their mouths and spewing their nonsense, what were they telling Job? You did something wrong. Why? Because God doesn't let bad things happen to good people. So the corollary of that is rich people are rich because God is blessing them, because they're right, because they're righteous. Poor people are poor because God is cursing them, because they're unrighteous. That's the belief structure that's being set forth, right? That's the belief structure that's being set forth. That belief structure was actually pretty common in the first century Jewish culture, in spite of the fact that Job, the entire point of the book, is to denounce that belief structure and to show the logical flaws behind it by saying, look, you don't know everything that goes on behind the scenes, and it's not only God that does things in this world, it's also the enemy. So first of all, wrap your heads around that. But there is this cultural attachment in first century Jewish society to wealth and the trappings of wealth. What are the Pharisees chided for? What are they not chided for? I know, but are they ever chided for their attachment to their wealth? Yeah. Are they ever chided for opulence and a braggadocious display of their wealth? That's what a lot of Matthew 23 is all about, is that you equate your wealth with righteousness, and that's nowhere near the same thing. So when we look at James 4, and we look at you desire but you don't have, so you murder. You covet but you cannot obtain, so you quarrel and you fight, you strive among yourselves. You ask but you don't receive. But when you do ask, you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. What are they asking for? What do they want? It seems pretty clear from the context that they want money. They're driven by the pursuit of physical riches, which is why the Sermon on the Mount keeps popping so much, keeps popping back into this book so often. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had a lot to say, whether we realize it or not, about the wealthy. You know, when you give, what do? Don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, the Pharisees who went to the temple with massive donations. They want everybody to know how much they're giving and how much they can afford to give. Instead, he says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. So much of this book is tied up in that concept. So here we find, you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. And then he calls them, what does he say in verse 4? You adulterous people. By the way, is that a loaded statement in Jewish culture? Well, I mean, is the statement... Yeah, they were... What I'm saying, the statement calling someone an adulterous people, is that a loaded statement within Jewish culture? It's absolutely loaded. Because what was the crime for adultery? What was the punishment for adultery? Stoning. You people are worthy of death. But not only was adultery used in the very literal sense, but keep in mind, James knew his Bible. And he's assuming, with good reason, that his readers also knew Scripture. He assumes their familiarity with it. And so how is adultery used in Scripture? Is it just adultery? Is it ever used for anything else? So what is it used for? Idolatry. It's used for idol worshiping. Ezekiel 23. Hosea. Jeremiah. Isaiah. I mean, take your pick. The prophets continually call out Israel and Judah as adulterous people because of their idolatry. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah, God even says that he wrote Israel a certificate of divorce. Because of your adultery, he says, because of your idolatry. So when James says, you adulterous people, what is he calling them? Yeah, you've become idolaters. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can't have it both ways. I was going to say, where else is that concept found? By the way, and I do think I'm correct. I don't think my assumption of their passions being a pursuit of physical wealth is wrong. Number one, because it fits the entire rest of the context of the book, but it also fits this statement and its origin where? Where did Jesus say this? The Sermon on the Mount, once again. You cannot serve God and what? The Aramaic word mammon, what does that mean though? What does it mean? Stuff. Wealth. Which is why I think the ESV translates it as you cannot serve God and money. I think that's how the ESV translates it, if I remember correctly. And he's absolutely right. And so, again, like I said, I mean, you could take this principle. I do honestly think because of all this, what their problem is they want physical wealth and the prestige that goes along with it because of the Jewish cultural idolatry that was going on. But one of the things we can do is we can take those principles and we can apply it to so many other different things, so many other areas of life where, we want something, but we want it for unrighteous reasons. It doesn't always have to be money. All this stuff is still true. All of it's still valid. But in the case of James 4, we're probably looking at the thing that we've been looking at for the whole letter, which is this idolatrous pursuit and desire for physical monetary wealth. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There you go. That's about as strong as you can get, isn't it? Uh, What does he say after that? Yeah, I was referring. I just read that. I was referring to verse 5. Yeah. Ah, okay. Yeah. Good question. Okay, this is a great discussion. Context, right? But no, this is a great, Charles just asked a great question. Where do we draw the line? Because he said there is a measure of friendship that has to be given. Okay, so that's awesome. Let's talk about that. So we have to, I'm gonna ask, you know, Charles, you're a father, you're a grandfather. Can you be your children's friend? How about, can you be your children's friend when they're 5 or 6? No. When they're 35, yes. Because life circumstances are different. But while they are still children, and I use that word in an age-exclusive way. The word technia was used in Greek. It refers to children of a very specific age, right? Children who are not grown adults yet. You cannot be your children's friend. Because then you lose the authority that you need to possess as your parent. But can you be friendly towards your children? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, if you're not, you're kind of being a bad parent. It's just the way it is, all right? I'm here with truth. You can be friendly to your children, but you cannot be your children's friend. The same is true of those in the world. You can behave in a friendly fashion toward them, be kind, be compassionate, be merciful. But the difference is in an equation of identity. When I make myself the friend of my children, I am eliminating the distinction between us of parent and child, authority figure, the one in authority and the one under authority. And that's the problem. So when I eliminate the distinction between myself and the world as someone who, by the grace and the teaching of God and the blood of Jesus the King, is holy, and the world which is unholy, when I eliminate that distinction, then I've become the friend of the world. Now I can be kind toward those in the world, I can be compassionate toward those in the world, and I can be friendly toward those in the world, I can be a neighbor to them. I can give, I can sacrifice, I can love. I can love the people who are in the world, but I cannot love the world. And what that goes down to is this question of priorities. It's a question of loyalty. And it's a question of what James is calling passions. What are my passions? Now, if my passions are worldly passions, I have become a friend of the world. But if my passions are godly passions, then I'm not a friend of the world at all, even though I can be friendly toward the world. It's all a question of what we want out of life in general, but also out of our relationships with these people in the world. Now, if I just want them to like me, I've lost. But what if I want is the salvation of their soul, and if my friendliness toward them is for that end, if my friendliness toward them is to glorify God by being righteous in His sight and my behavior towards them, then that's victory. Does that answer the question? No, oh, I'm going to hell then. Yeah, that's a bunch of nonsense. Oh, yeah. Oh, of course. Yeah, and Charles, that's a good reason to raise this discussion, because then it also provides us an opportunity to talk about in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is dealing with this issue of this guy who's sleeping with his father's wife in the church in Corinth, and he's chastising the congregation. Look, why haven't you done something about this? This is shameful. It's disgraceful. But he begins this chastising of both the church and the man in question with the statement, in my previous letter to you, I wrote to you not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, I did not at all mean the sexually immoral of the world, because then we would have to go out of the world. But I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who is sexually immoral and wears the title of brother. So, when you put those things together, right, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, what James is saying here in James 4, the message is actually very clear, is that I can be a friend of the people in the world, but I cannot be a friend of the world itself. What we mean by that is the social and societal constructs that govern what we call the world. The word, when Paul says, do not be conformed to this world in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that word, ion, eon, age, what it means is, it's not the world that has been made by God. What that word actually means is the things that human beings have put into this world. Our governments, our culture, our social values. Those things we cannot give our loyalty to. We absolutely cannot, because it's wrong. It's sinful. And that's where the heart of this matter actually lies. Because when I am a friend of the world's values, of society's values, of society's icons and iconography, that's when I make myself an enemy of God. When the values of our culture and our society come into conflict with the values of God. And that's an important thing to remember as well, is that things that human beings do aren't always bad. Sometimes they're good. But in any given society, in any given culture, there's always going to be something good. There's always going to be something bad. And so becoming too attached to this world in the first place is problematic, because after all, who really rules over worldly society and culture? Satan does. How do we know that? What's that, Pat? Because the Bible says so. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul calls Satan the god of this world. The message is very clear, which is why John 18:36 is so crucially important. Because Jesus is talking with Pilate during his trial, and in that verse he says, my kingdom is not of this world. It has nothing, and the message to Pilate is very clear. What I am a king of has nothing to do with the Roman Empire or Caesar or your society, your government. It has nothing to do with that. Yes, I'm a king, but I'm not a rival to Caesar, because my kingdom is about a totally different thing than his. His is about lines on a map. Mine's about hearts and holiness. Pilate understood that loud and clear, because Pilate, even though he was a consummate politician, was also really smart. History bears that out, that he was really intelligent and a very canny and cunning politician. He understood immediately what Jesus meant, which is why he said, I find no fault in this man. This thing that Charles has brought up, where these people, they use this verse in James 4 to say, well, you can't have friends that aren't Christians, right? You can't go to a baseball game. I've been to a lot in my life. I guess I'm done, right? You can't go to a basketball game. Todd's out. Let's not even start with hockey. I mean, come on, man. But, you know, that idea is absolutely ludicrous and absurd. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 defies that statement. Because after all, if our mission is to carry the gospel into the whole creation, how can we do that unless we actually go where there are people who are worldly and lost and sinful and all kinds of wicked? We cannot be who we're supposed to be and do what we're supposed to do if that premise is true. But again, it's about a separation, making a distinction between ourselves and the world at whole, as a whole, and even the people in the world. We can be friendly and we can be friends with people in the world, but we cannot be friends with the world. You guys understand what I mean by that? Yeah. Perfect. Yeah, Matthew throws a party and Jesus goes. And there's people who, and he's at a wedding, and there's people who are drinking at the wedding. And there are people who are drunk at the wedding, and Jesus is there. Now, this isn't a license for lasciviousness. I mean, but, you know, notice Jesus doesn't appear to be drunk himself. and, you know, at the party that Matthew throws him, he's there and he's present, and he's engaging, he's sociable, he's kind, he's a good guest. But he also maintains God's standard of holiness and conduct and behavior. And he uses what's going on as an opportunity to teach about righteousness. Same thing's true of Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus throws him a party, as a matter of fact, Jesus says, "I'm coming to your house." And then Zacchaeus says, "I guess so, we're going to have a party." And then Jesus to Zacchaeus says, "Look, you and all your tax collector friends need to give back what you stole." So he goes. But he doesn't conform. He's in the environment, but he doesn't conform to the environment. You notice how that always happens? And that's the template for our behavior. You know, we can be present at these things, these activities, but we cannot conform to the environment that we find ourselves in. Now, I do want to preface that with a statement, right? If you go to a party that your friends are throwing, and you feel uncomfortable, ask yourself the question, why? Right? But also, we need to be honest with ourselves. If you feel tempted to do the things that they're doing, then you need to leave. Okay? Just get out. All right? Because that's the best course of action. But if you're honest with yourself and it's not even remotely a temptation for you because you just have no desire to do this stuff at all, then take the opportunity to shine a light in the darkness. Because that's what Jesus did as well. So there's not necessarily anything wrong with being present in an environment like that as long as what we're doing there is not worldly. That environment and those people may be worldly, but that doesn't mean we're being worldly in that moment. But if our behavior starts to conform, get out. Because then you've put yourself in a problematic situation. And you have become a friend of the world. So, yeah, there we go. Any other questions about that before we move on? I just want to make that caution, right? I feel like I have to make this, you know, caveat emptor. Whenever I talk about that, because, oh, he's saying we can go out and party and all do all this stuff. No! No! I'm not saying go out and do all that stuff. But I'm saying, how else are they going to hear it? Unless we're there to talk to them. So, what does he say in verse 5? Okay, so do you think this? The ESV translates it. Do you think it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? That's that. And are you reading from the New King James? Charles? Is it New King James? It's not the ESV. That's about all I know. Yeah. Yeah. The ESV is a little clearer. Right? But when we talk about the Spirit that God has made to dwell in us, what does that mean? Life. He breathed life in Adam. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you know, we start with that imagery, and we carry it forward throughout Scripture. What does Paul say about who we are as Christians? That we've been created in whom? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. That's what Genesis says, where man is made in God's image. I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It's a very specific statement that Paul gives, that we have been created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, so that we might walk in them. What does it mean when we talk about this Spirit that God has made to live in us? So it was made pure, but what does that mean about that he has put this in us, that he has made it so that it will live inside of us? What is it saying? Let's stop thinking about this Spirit. What is it saying about us? Because the focus is on us right now. Okay? What does this statement say about us? There's a reason I went to Ephesians 2:10. Okay, so what was our annual theme a few years ago? From 2 Peter chapter 1, becoming partakers of what? Of the divine nature. The whole coin illustration. Who do they see when you look at you? Whose image is stamped on your life and on your heart and on your actions? God's, right? So what we're talking about is us to be a people that reflects God's glory. That's what this scripture means. That James is quoting here. That we should be a people that reflect God's glory. This goes back to the heart of what the covenant means in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. When Moses, you know, speaks again these words, you know, here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And you shall write these words on your that I command you today on your heart. That's what he's talking about. Being a people for God, driven by God, loved by God, loving God in turn. And God, the New King James says what Charles read, used the word envy. The ESV uses the word jealous. God is jealous. He yearns jealously. Okay, so here's a fun thing. Jealousy in English, all right, I want you guys to think of the word jealous right now. Now, I want you to remove the J, right, and I want you to replace it with a Z. What do we get? Zealous. Okay. So, we're going to do some fun things with language. Zealous is one of those words in English that we've just basically stolen from the Greek. Because the word for zealous in Greek is zelos. It's pretty much just zealous. It's just what it is on paper. Now, you guys want to take a guess at what the word for jealous might be? Greek has no J. I'll give you a hint. It's the same word. Zealous. Zealous. It's translated as jealousy. Because in Greek, it's actually the same word. It's the same concept. Now, zealous. There's a word in The word for hot in Greek, don't worry, I'm going somewhere with this, I promise, is the word zestos. Zesty. Actually means hot in Greek. Hot and zeal and jealousy all have the same root. To be zealous for something is to be hot for it, to be burning for it. That's what the word actually means. That's the etymology of the word. And, you know, he's hot with fiery zeal. We even have that phrase in English. You know, those concepts are associated with each other because the guys who basically just imported the word zeal from Greek into English understood it. That's why they just basically stole it, because they knew what it was talking about. But people also burn with jealousy, don't they? That concept of heat and fire is associated with jealousy. So what we look at, jealousy is really just zeal that's been twisted. You're zealous for the wrong things. And maybe a better way to translate this is that what's actually linguistically what's happening is God is saying, I am a zealous God. And there's all these times in the Old Testament it's translated, I'm a jealous God. He's saying, I am zealous. I'm zealous for what's mine. I'm zealous for holiness, for righteousness. I'm zealous that you should be my people. I burn to have that so. Which means when they aren't his people, what happens? He burns with wrath and anger. Because after all, our God is what? Consuming fire. You see how these concepts are associated with each other? God yearns zealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And you know what we've got, by the way, that word hot is used in Revelation with Laodicea. I wish that you were either zestos, hot, or cold. I want you to be on fire for me, but at least I'd rather have you be cold toward me than just be kind of eh. And because you're kind of eh, at least and I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. But you know, when so God is burning with zeal, with desire that we should be a people for him. That's what he wants. That's why he made us. And so what we have here in James, and the reason James brings this passage into it, is that they're doing the exact opposite right now. They're going away from God. They're going headlong into the world and the riches of this world. And they're throwing themselves into this idolatrous pursuit of financial wealth. So what's the solution to this problem, though? What does he say in the next verse? But God gives more grace. First of all, what does that mean in this context? First of all, what does the concept of grace mean? Anyone? Was that Kennedy? Okay, so that's the traditional definition that it's given. This concept of unmerited favor. But that's sort of a Calvinistic definition of it. When we actually go back to how the word is used and what its equivalents are in Old Testament language, what we find is that the word that's translated grace, what it's actually really associated with, it's God's love for his people. So the solution is to instead of throwing ourselves headlong into the love of the world, we throw ourselves headlong into the love of God. God will give you this love that you mean you're seeking the riches of this world so that the world will love you and respect you and honor you because you're rich, because that's what the world likes. And once you achieve this financial status, the people in the world will look at you and they'll love you and they'll admire you. The thing about that is, once those riches go away, what happens? All that love and admiration disappears. Kind of like, oh, I don't know, the prodigal son. But what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Just ourselves. That's Romans. So God's solution is He will love you in a way the world never will. But in order for us to be able to embrace that, what has to happen first? Why are they seeking wealth? Their lust they desire. What does wealth give them? VR actually said it earlier. Power, prestige, pride, admiration. They have to let go of their desire for prestige. God opposes the proud, but He gives His grace, His love, His faithfulness to the humble. The solution to this is letting go of all of those things. Therefore, what does He say? Submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. He tells them, you guys are chasing the wrong things. You need to start chasing the right things instead. Because the way it's going right now is destructive. So then he says, that's the last part of this section, right? The next section starts with chapter 4, verse 11, right? The condemnation of others. And this is a fairly quick one. Well, I think we might have time to get through it this morning. But this is, you know, he talks about having a divided heart based on we just got through that. So, now he sort of shifts focus again. And what does he say in verse 11? Don't speak evil against one another. So, and all this struggling and bickering and fighting that you guys have for whatever reason, you know, this goes back to chapter 3, doesn't it? You know, in this pursuit of prestige and this competition or whatever you're going through, you need to get a handle on how you treat each other again, how you speak about each other. Do not speak evil of one another. So what does he say after that? He equates you're assuming authority on yourself. Now, we have to make some statements here. Do we ever have to call out our brothers on sin? Yeah, okay. That's different, okay? So, yeah, there. He's not talking about calling people out on their sin. What he's talking about is tearing them down for our own glorification. When we take this authority upon ourselves to become the standard of right and wrong, what are we basically doing? Yeah, you're making yourself an equal with God in your mind and your statement. That's what's going on. When you take it upon yourselves to judge by your own personal standard, when you start speaking evilly of another person because I don't like him or he does things that I don't like, when it becomes this sort of self-centered diatribe against this other person, when it becomes gossip or slander, then we're putting ourselves on the same level as God, and we're saying, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This sort of self-centered, self-driven motivation. By the way, you guys see how both this first section and the second section that we're dealing with now, verses 11 and 12 of James 4, have built upon the wisdom from below and a condemnation of the wisdom from below, where jealousy and selfish ambition that exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Jealousy and selfish ambition, talking about vile practices, now he's talking about disorder. Because when we allow these things to reign in us as a group, we engage in all sorts of things. So he says, if we engage in this behavior, he says, not only are you you're setting yourself up as the judge and authority of your brother, what are you also setting yourself up as an authority over? The law itself. And he says, do you get to do that? Do we get to do that? Is there anyone who said what God is doing is wrong? Well, I'm thinking of someone other than Satan. Because Satan never actually says what God is doing is wrong. Anyone? Got nobody in mind? Mom? Anybody? You thinking anybody? Who? Oh, okay. I'm thinking of Job. Well, his friends are telling him what you're doing is wrong. I'm thinking of Job in particular right now. Because what Job says toward the end of his dialogue, in sort of his last reply to Bildad, because Zophar doesn't talk in the third round, but his last reply to Bildad is, if I could just speak to the Almighty, I'm paraphrasing here, I would show him that what he's allowing to be done to me is wrong. And in that moment, he sets himself up as the judge of God himself. And when we begin to evaluate anyone by our own standard instead of God's, this is exactly what happens. That's what James is talking about here in chapter 12, or chapter 4, verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you? And the implication, instead of stating, you know, one who is able to save and destroy, he's asking the question, can you save anybody? Can you destroy anybody? Can you affect their soul in any way? So stop trying to pretend you can. You don't have that kind of authority. You know, confronting brothers about sin is one thing, but to assume the authority of God is another. Kennedy, last comment, then we're going to close. That's different. He's asking. He's not declaring things. And he's not, yeah. So there's a difference between what Job does and what Abraham is doing. Jonah. Jonah's a great example. That's a good one, Kennedy. Jonah's a perfect example of this kind of behavior. So we're going to close with that. We're going to pick up with verses 13 through 17. Next week, and hopefully we'll finish chapter 4. We'll definitely finish chapter 4, maybe chapter 5 as well. So thank you, everybody, for your presence during Bible class, and we are officially dismissed.